scriptures will be read by David Greenwood. David, what are you going to be doing this time tomorrow?
I should be teaching, and I should be reading things aloud to students.
And what will you be teaching?
I should be teaching some poetry for A-level English.
Tell us a little bit more.
Can I read from the Bible's poetry?
All right, in that case, yes indeed.
The Bible is, of course, is full of superb poetry, also God's Word. I'm reading, first of all, from Psalm 103, verses 8 to 14. The Lord is merciful and loving, slow to become angry and full of constant love. He does not keep on rebuking. He is not angry forever. He does not punish us as we deserve or repay us according to our sins and wrongs. As high as the sky is above the earth, so great is his love for those who honor him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our sins from us. As a father is kind to his children, so the Lord is kind to those who honor him. He knows what we are made of. He remembers that we are dust. And this morning's New Testament reading is taken from Romans chapter 8, verses 5 to 17. Those who live as their human nature tells them to have their minds controlled by what human nature wants. Those who live as the Spirit tells them to have their minds controlled by what the Spirit wants. To be controlled by human nature results in death. To be controlled by the Spirit results in life and peace. And so people become enemies of God when they are controlled by their human nature. For they do not obey God's law, and in fact they cannot obey it. Those who obey their human nature cannot please God. But you do not live as your human nature tells you to. Instead, you live as the Spirit tells you to, if in fact God's Spirit lives in you. Whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ lives in you, the Spirit is life for you, because you have been put right with God, even though your bodies are going to die because of sin. If the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from death lives in you, then he who raised Christ from death will also give life to your mortal bodies by the presence of his Spirit in you. So then, my friends, we have an obligation. But it is not to live as our human nature wants us to. For if you live according to your human nature, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death your sinful actions, you will live. Those who are led by God's Spirit are God's children. For the Spirit that God has given you does not make you slaves and cause you to be afraid. Instead, the Spirit makes you God's children. And by the Spirit's power, we cry out to God, Father, my Father. God's Spirit joins himself to our spirits to declare that we are God's children. Since we are his children, we will possess the blessings he keeps for his people. And we will also possess with Christ what God has kept for him. For if we share Christ's suffering, we will also share his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So let's pray. O God, our Father, we have affirmed that we have heard your word. Help us as we continue to listen. And as we listen, may we discover yet again more wondrous truth from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Not to believe in God is utter foolishness. It doesn't take faith to believe in a creator God who made heaven and earth. Frankly, we only have to use our minds. We only have to reflect on what we see to realize that this world did not come into being by accident. To my mind, the very complexity of the human body, for instance, is proof of design, in so in turn evidence of a creator. Take the human ear. How many strings does a grand piano have? Anybody know? 240, I'm told. 240 strings by which a gifted musician can produce beautiful sounds. But the tiny human ear has the equivalent of 24,000 strings, enabling us to listen to the full range of the human voice, as also to appreciate beauty of various musical instruments. Or take the human eye, for instance. Whereas I'm told that a TV camera has some 60,000 photoelectric cells, the eye, which focuses automatically, sees in all weathers, and normally functions for 70 or so years, contains more than 137,000 such elements. The people with eyes to see, the very complexity of this world, of our makeup, is a pointer to the existence of God. It's been rightly said that the probability of life originating from an accident is comparable to the probability of the unabridged Oxford English Dictionary resulting from an explosion in a printing works. It just doesn't happen. There has to be some mind, some kind of intelligent force behind this world in which we live. You see, it doesn't take faith to believe in the existence of God. God is self-evident. But, and this is the big but, to believe in God as Father could seem to be lunacy. I mean, just think for a moment of the implications. The power behind the universe, the God that made the human body in all its intricacy and complexity, the God who stands behind the solar system in all its imaginal vastness, to imagine to call that God Father takes the breath away. It takes faith to believe that. And yet Christians not only believe in God as Father, they claim to have actually experienced God as Father. For at its center, Christianity is not about believing in God. It is about knowing God. And there's all the difference in the world between those two things. Ask the average passerby if they're a Christian, and they might well say, "Of course I am. I believe in God." But the essence of the Christian faith is not believing in God. Many other religions believe in God. The essence of the Christian faith is entering into a relationship and discovering God to be Father. Some years ago, there was a bestseller written by a former Muslim about her experience of Christianity, and it was entitled, "I Dared to Call Him Father." And that sums up the wonder of the Christian faith. And it is to this miracle that Paul refers in Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. He writes, "The Spirit that God has given you does not make you slaves and cause you to be afraid. Instead, the Spirit makes you God's children, and by the Spirit's power, we cry out to God, 'Father, my dear Father.'" Or literally, we cry out to God, "Abba, Father." Now, Abba in this context is not a word for a pop musician. It is the Aramaic word for father. According to the Talmud, a collection of Jewish sayings, when a child experiences the taste of wheat, that's to say when it is weaned, it learns to say Abba and Imma. Abba and Imma are the baby words for daddy and mummy. Now, significantly, these baby words were not abandoned when the children grew up. In Jesus' time, grown-up children with families of their own still address their fathers as Abba and their mothers as Imma. And it was this intimate family word that Jesus used of God. In the Garden of Gethsemane, for instance, he prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup of suffering away from me, yet not what I want, but what you want." Very often we emphasize the end of that prayer, do we not? Not what I want, but what you want. But actually, the revolutionary aspect of this prayer is found at the beginning. For Jesus dared to call God Father, Abba Father. Indeed, it was so revolutionary that even in our Greek New Testament, the Aramaic word for Father, Abba, is to be found. Why? Because no one had ever dared to call God Father in that way. Why? In order to avoid profaning the name of God, the devout Jews of Jesus' time, rather than speak of the kingdom of God, spoke of the kingdom of heaven. God's name was too sacred to mention, let alone call him Abba, Father. You know, there was only one occasion when Jesus deviated from this form of address to God, and it was on the cross, when he cried out, my God, why did you abandon me? At that moment when he felt himself separated from God, at that moment he failed to call God Abba Father. But that occasion apart, Jesus enjoyed an intensely personal relationship with God. He dared to call God Father. And amazingly, we are invited to have this kind of relationship with God too. We too are invited to address him as Abba Father. So Paul writes in verse 15 of Romans 8, by the Spirit's power, we cry out to God, Abba Father. Now do notice that it is by the Spirit's power that we cry out to God, Abba, Father. The work of the Holy Spirit is to make God real in our lives. Now, in the 19th century, people used to talk of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. But by and large, that is not a biblical emphasis. True, God is the Father of us all in the sense of being the creator of all, but he's not the Father of us all in this more intimate sense. We can only call God Father because he has redeemed, because he has saved us. Let me read to you a parallel passage in Galatians 4, which makes this clear. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 6. But when the right time finally came, God sent his own Son. He came as the son of a human mother and lived under the Jewish law to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might become God's sons and daughters. And to show that you are his sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who cries out, Abba, Father. Or as the Good News Bible puts it, Father, my Father. None of us are naturally God's children. God has only one Son, and that is Jesus Christ. Jesus alone is the Son of God by right. Only he from all eternity was able to address God as Father. But, says Paul, God sent his Son that we might become God's sons and daughters. There on the cross, God in his grace removed the barrier of sin, and he now invites us to become his children. And the good news is that when by faith we believe that there on the cross God was active, then a miracle takes place in our hearts, and we become God's children. We become born again. God becomes real in our hearts And this, says Paul, is the work of the Spirit. To quote again Romans 8:15, the Spirit makes you God's children, and by the Spirit's power we cry out to God, Father, my Father. The Spirit makes you God's children. Although it's not clear in the Good News Bible, both in Galatians 4 and in Romans 8, Paul is actually using the metaphor of adoption. Indeed, the old-fashioned translation is, you have received a spirit of adoption. Now, the metaphor is actually significant, because within the context of Roman law, adoption carried with it two key consequences. Consequence number one, in the eyes of Roman law, an adopted son or daughter was regarded as a totally new person. Their past was no longer relevant. Any debts which had been incurred on their behalf in their past life were cancelled. The newly adopted person was deemed to have entered into a new life. And needless to say, the metaphor of adoption was well suited to describe what happens when the Spirit causes us to become God's children. Our past is cancelled. Our sins are wiped away. As Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, anyone who is joined to Christ is a new being. The old is gone. The new has come. And the second consequence, in the eyes of Roman law, an adopted son or daughter was regarded as literally being their new father's son or daughter. And as a consequence, they were not allowed to marry, for instance, the other children in the family, even if they were not blood relations. And here we find another parallel to the Christian faith. When by faith we are born again, we really do become God's children. This isn't just a figure of speech. We become heirs of the kingdom. Or as Paul says in verse 17 of Romans 8, since we are his children, we will possess the blessings he keeps for his people. We will share his glory. And how do we know this is true? Because, says Paul, by the Spirit's power, we cry out to God, Father, my Father. And he goes on to say, God's Spirit joins himself to our spirits to declare that we are God's children. Literally, it's the very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And almost certainly here again is an allusion to the Roman adoption ceremony, which was carried out in the presence of witnesses. Normally seven. These witnesses were there to ensure that if ever there was a dispute relating to inheritance matters, they could step forward and swear that the adoption was valid and genuine. The Spirit, says Paul, confirms within our hearts the validity of our adoption. We are indeed children of God. Yes, the good news of the Christian faith is that we can become God's children and as a result inherit all the blessings of being God's children. This leads me to my next point, that we are called to live as children of the living God. Listen again to Paul in Romans 8:15. He says, the Spirit that God has given you does not make you slaves and cause you to be afraid. Instead, the Spirit makes you God's children. Now, there are a number of implications here. The first implication is that if we have become children of God, then we should be confident of our new status. We don't have to hang our heads and worry about ourselves as a slave. The words of Tom Smale, the devil, the accuser, when he cannot trap us with wine, women, and song, lives up to his name, goes all religious, throws our sins and failings in our faces as though they'd never been forgiven by Christ. But the reality is that we've been born again into a new family where we can have a completely new beginning, where we can live as free and forgiven children of God. And as a result, we can look God in the face. We can have our heads up, as it were. I find in my work as a pastor, there are so many insecure people, a result perhaps of bad upbringing. They've never been affirmed. They're never sure of themselves. But in an insecure world, we can be the securest of people. We can be secure in God's love. Secure for today, secure forever. And that is the work of the Spirit. But not only can we be secure, there's an implication that we should live lives which befit our new status. That's to say, we should allow God's Spirit to direct and control our lives. So Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 12 and 14, "So then, my brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to live as our human nature wants us to. For if you live according to your human nature, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death your sinful actions, you will live." And in this somewhat complicated theological passage, Paul goes on about being Spirit-controlled, about being Spirit-directed. However, he doesn't actually give any examples at this particular stage of what it is to be Spirit-controlled and Spirit-directed. It's only when he gets to the end of all his theological argument in Romans 12 that he begins to spell out the ethical dimension to the Christian faith. The ethical dimension, not least, with the obligation to love one another. For as Paul wrote in Romans 13, if you love someone, you will never do them wrong. To love, then, is to obey the whole law. But to go back to Romans 8, where Paul describes us as becoming children of God, where he says, as a result of the Spirit's work in our hearts, we've become part of the family of God. Surely one ethical obligation implicit here is that we should live together as members of the family of God, showing love to one another. In the words of one commentator, to compare the Christian community to a family means one must bring the same expectations, love and patience to fellow Christians in the church that one should also bring to members of one's own family. Attitudes that destroy a family, uncaring disregard on the part of one spouse toward another, selfish ignoring of the needs of the children by parents or of parents by children, preoccupation with one's own interests at the expense of consideration of others in the family will also destroy a church. We are called not just to be children of God, but to live as children of God. And what is true in terms of our relationships here within the church should also be true of our relationships outside the church too. The Spirit must influence the way in which we live our lives in the world. The essence of the Spirit-controlled life is that it's no longer me first, but rather others first. We live for others, whoever they may be. So Paul writes in Romans 8, 9, "You do not live as your human nature tells you to. Instead, you live as the Spirit tells you to, if in fact God's Spirit lives in you." In other words, it's not enough to rejoice in the presence of God's Spirit in our lives. Rather, we're called to live lives directed by God's Spirit, lives that reflect the love and generosity of God himself. So in summary, what have we learnt this morning? Three things. First of all, we have learnt that we may dare to call God Father. It was actually in discovering this which caused me to become a Christian. I had grown up in a Christian home and knew all about Jesus. But then one Sunday evening I heard a sermon on the opening words of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. And suddenly I realize I'd missed out on this experience of God. And on my return home, I did the old-fashioned thing of kneeling down and opening, as it were, the door of my heart to the Lord Jesus. And in so doing, I entered a new relationship with God as my Father. The kneeling down bit doesn't matter. But what does matter is, have you opened the door of your heart to the Lord Jesus? Have you discovered what it is to know God as Father? Yes, in the first place, we learn that we may dare to call God Father. In the second place, we learn that the broker of this new relationship is the Holy Spirit. There is much confusion about the Spirit these days, but that's the key work of the Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to make God real to us. It is by the Spirit's power that we cry out to God, Abba, Father. When we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit is the catalyst, if you like, whereby we become children of God. And thirdly, we've learnt that we need to allow God's Spirit to direct and control our lives. Live, says Paul, as the Spirit tells you to. So here then is a challenge for those of us who have entrusted our lives to the Lord Jesus. Paul says to you, as he says to me, don't block the Spirit from working in your lives. Live lives that befit the children of God. Let's pray. Just a moment's quiet as we reflect on what God may be seeking to say to us through his word. And let me lead you now in two prayers of response. First, a prayer for those who've yet to know God as Father. Lord Jesus, you died on the cross that I might find my way to the Father. This morning, I open the door of my heart to you. Come into my life as my Saviour and cleanse me from the sin that has come between me and God. By your Spirit's power, bring me into your Father's presence so that I may discover him to be my Father too. Amen. And a prayer for those who have entrusted their lives to Jesus. Father God, thank you for the joy and security of being your children. Forgive us for those times when we've blocked your Spirit working in our lives. Help us truly to live as your Spirit tells us to, and so live lives which befit your children. In Jesus' name, Amen.